congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Apostle John, in the first chapter of his Gospel, speaks concerning our Lord Jesus Christ, the eternal Word. The Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, even that of the only begotten Son of the Father, full of grace and truth. The disciples beheld the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. We recently considered the transfiguration of Jesus upon the mountain of glory, where he visibly took upon himself an appearance of radiance and divine glory. And certainly, those three disciples who were on the mountain with him, they beheld his glory. But John is not simply referring to that event, but the apostle is describing what they had come to know of our Lord Jesus Christ in his whole life and work among them. They had beheld the glory of the eternal Son of God in the flesh, in true human nature that he took upon himself. They beheld the glory of the eternal Son of God in the state of Christ's humiliation, as he endured a condition of suffering. Now, Jesus himself is ever conscious of his true identity as the Son of God. And there is a majesty about him at all times. You see the proof and the demonstration of Jesus' deity does not depend upon a few occasional texts, isolated verses here and there, or rare events, but rather it shines out in all that he says and does. For those who have eyes to see and those who have ears to hear, the reality of Jesus' glory confronts us in all his words, all his works, calling us to worship, calling us to wonder, trust, and love at the manifestation of the glory of the Son of God incarnate. And that is, again, brothers and sisters, what we learn in this passage before us, a passage in which our Lord Jesus Christ further reveals his sonship. And he does so as he continues along this pathway of suffering and humiliation. In fact, our first point concerns the reality of his suffering that was yet to be accomplished, as Jesus again announces his death and resurrection. Listen again to verse 22 and 23. While they were staying in Galilee, during that period of time, especially when Jesus spent time alone with his disciples, further instructing them and preparing them for things yet to come, Jesus said to them, "The Son of Man is about to be betrayed into the hands of men, and they will kill him, and the third day he will be raised up." No other death in the history of the human race was so premeditated as that of our Lord Jesus Christ. And here I'm not talking about the premeditated murder of the Jews who plotted and eventually carried out his death, but rather the premeditation of our Lord Jesus himself, who from his earliest years knew that he was to be about his Father's business, and who understood that the climax of that great work that he came to accomplish was his own death as a sacrifice for sin. And throughout the course of his ministry, Jesus had that before his mind, and as things progressed in that ministry, he began to speak of it more and more to his disciples. A few Sundays ago, we heard from the 16th chapter how Jesus began to speak to his disciples about his coming death. And in this passage before us, we have his second very clear, very explicit announcement to his disciples concerning his coming death and resurrection. The time is drawing near. He is about to be betrayed. And that adds another detail to Jesus' disclosure about what was going to happen to him. It bespeaks of treachery. He is to be delivered up. He is to be handed over as if he were a helpless pawn, subject to the irresistible powers of others. He's to be delivered up, handed over. There is a contrast in the language that our Savior uses, if we're able to see it, a contrast between his description of himself and those into whose hands he will be delivered. He is the Son of Man. That is Jesus' most common title, way of referring to himself as the Son of Man. And it's a title that indeed speaks of his true humanity. But the associations, the Old Testament associations with this title are loaded. They're loaded with honor. They're loaded with glory. It's to the Son of Man that God has placed all creation in his dominion, all creatures under his feet, Psalm 8. Or we turn to Daniel 9, a most crucial passage in understanding the significance of this terminology, where Daniel is given a vision of one like the Son of Man, coming with the clouds of glory, approaching the Ancient of Days, and receiving from him a kingdom, an everlasting kingdom. And it's this Son of Man who will be delivered into the hands of men, wicked hands of men. And they will kill him. Jesus is very clear on that point here again. They will kill him. We're also given the disciples' response in verse 23, where it says, "And they were exceedingly sorrowful." When we compare that to what is told of their response in Mark's Gospel in the 9th chapter, we see that their response involved a mixture of sadness, of sorrow, of confusion. They didn't understand what he had said. And fear. It says that they were afraid to ask him. It's as if there's this sense of foreboding that came upon them as a result of Jesus' words, but they didn't really understand what he was referring to. And they were afraid to ask further. At some point, we might ask, well, how could it be that they really didn't understand what he said? I mean, the words are plain and clear enough, aren't they? And yet they didn't really register. And we might be inclined to ask, well, how could they be so dull? But we should be careful before we ask that question. Because what we're confronted with here in the response of the disciples is actually something that's very common to us in our own natural ignorance and dullness and unreceptivity to things that don't fit within the boundaries of our expectations. When we hear of things that are outside those familiar categories of our own thinking, often we simply do not get it. It doesn't register. It doesn't have an effect upon us. Isn't that true even with regard to natural things? You've probably had the experience, as I've had it. It might be a word. And it's a word that you've heard 100 times. And you never even ask yourself, what does it mean? But then there's something that really forces you to give attention to the meaning of that word. And you learn the meaning of that word, and then suddenly you hear it all the time. Maybe it's a car or some a bike or something like that. You've never really paid any attention to it. You've seen 1,000 of them on the road. You've heard the name. You might have seen advertisements, but it's never really registered until your brother gets one. And then you seem to see that car everywhere. It's just the way our minds work. Things that are outside the limitations, the boundaries of our expectations, of what is familiar to us, the thought world in which we live, we're confronted with such things, and very often it simply does not register. Now, if that's true with regard to natural things, familiar things in our life, how much more is that not true with regard to spiritual things? The natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God. They're foolishness to him. Neither can he know them. They're spiritually discerned. Now that's a description in Corinthians of those who are spiritually dead. They're natural people. They're not illuminated by the Holy Spirit. But the fact is that even the children of God have the remnants of this natural dullness and deadness and blindness to spiritual things, so that so often it takes a long time for us to really get it. This is really the explanation of how it is that people can sit in church even year after year after year, but cannot give an answer, a biblical answer, to some of the most simple and basic questions about the gospel, about the teachings of God's word. And that should teach us. Even what we confront here and the ignorance and the dullness of the disciples should teach us our need for the Holy Spirit's work to illuminate our mind so that we pray. So that we pray when we read the scriptures. That we pray with a sense of our need for the Holy Spirit's illumination. So that we might really hear the word. That it's not simply a matter of passing another hour with a familiar voice droning on. Maybe catching a few comments here and there in between our own imaginations or flights of fantasy, whatever might occupy the minds of some people as they sit in church. But pray that the Holy Spirit would truly cause the truth to penetrate our minds and so affect our hearts as to bring true conviction and understanding. We need to pray. We need to be patient. Our Lord Jesus was so patient with His own disciples as He plainly taught them and confronted this ignorance. And so it is for us. We need to be patient also with others as they show a slowness to grasp what may be plain and obvious and clear to us. The disciples didn't receive what is so simple and so clear to us now in hindsight as we read these words after the event of Christ's death and crucifixion. Rather, it seems that it simply left a kind of impression upon them, a gloomy, foreboding impression. In fact, they missed altogether Jesus' assurance of resurrection. They were exceedingly sorrowful because of this talk of death and the fears that it produced in them. And it seems they altogether missed the fact that Jesus spoke that after 3 days He would rise again. Jesus was not predicting defeat here. Jesus was again announcing, declaring His great work, the great sacrifice that He would accomplish. Only later would they see that. And we'll return to that after a while. But secondly, Jesus asserts His exemption from the temple tax. It might seem like an altogether different subject. I trust we'll see how these events are important in their connection. But now we move on to this second event in our text, where Peter is questioned by those who gathered this temple tax about their master, whether Jesus will pay this double drachma. That's the name of this amount of money, these coins that were used to pay that temple tax. We read the background to this in Exodus chapter 30, where we read of this tax that was taken upon the census of the children of Israel. And it is presumed to be an annual tax that is then used for the service of the temple. We do not know exactly what that all entailed, but we know that it certainly required resources to carry out the various services of temple worship. There were sacrifices that were brought to the people, but there was the morning and evening sacrifice every day. A lamb was sacrificed in the morning and the evening. There was the showbread. There were other things that had to be obtained, had to be purchased for the service of God. And there was this tax that was used then for the service of the temple. But it's important for us to appreciate that this was not a civil tax. It was a religious tax for the worship of God. It was not a tax that was imposed upon the Jews by the Romans. We're not to think of the publicans, the tax collectors, speaking to Peter on this occasion. No, they were representatives of the temple worship. And the tax was not imposed by the Romans, but it was required in the law of God. Now, Jesus apparently was known to go against the traditions of the Jews. And He was known to object to and correct their interpretation of the law. So then the question is, well, what about this? They asked Peter, evidently a leader among the disciples, what about their master? Does he pay the temple tax? And you notice that Peter doesn't hesitate. Yes. And that suggests itself, doesn't it, that Peter knew Jesus to be a law keeper. Jesus was not a revolutionary. The disciples observed Jesus' careful and meticulous observation of all that God required in the law. Jesus was a law keeper, but he was far more than that. For one thing, it's wonderful to note in this passage the fact that the Lord Jesus Christ displayed a kind of omniscience, right? It says that Jesus anticipated Peter. These religious tax collectors spoke to Peter about Jesus, and then when they enter the house, Jesus, before Peter raises the subject or does anything about it, he begins to question him. Jesus was not there when these tax gatherers spoke to him, but he knew the nature of this exchange, and he anticipated Peter. That is, before Peter addressed it, the Lord Jesus brought up the subject. And he asked Peter this question: "What do you think, Simon? From whom do the kings of the earth take customs or taxes? From their sons or from strangers?" Jesus is drawing a comparison with the rulers of the world. Kings, they levy taxes. They impose customs upon people. Upon whom? Well, upon their citizens, or perhaps upon people of conquered territory. They impose taxes upon them. But they don't tax their own children. Their own children share in all the treasuries, all the possessions of their fathers. That's the illustration. And the point of application then is obvious. Even so, God required his people to provide for the service of the temple. There was this tax levied upon them. But Jesus is God's own son. The temple is his father's house in a unique way that distinguishes him from all others. He doesn't have to pay this tax as the son. He is free. You hear his claim, brothers and sisters, to his unique relationship to the Father, a unique relationship of sonship. And do you see his dignity, his majesty, his prerogative as the Son of God? Yes, we are indeed faced with a reminder of our Lord Jesus Christ and his true identity as the eternal Son. In hindsight, in the light of the fullness of New Testament revelation, we are reminded that he is the one who, though he was rich as the possessor of all things, yet for our sakes became poor, that we through his poverty might be made rich. And from this perspective of Jesus' prerogative as the Son of God, from there we see his grace. And from there we see his voluntary humility also on this occasion. We see that voluntary humility in the fact that Jesus does pay this temple tax. In doing so, he accommodates himself to others. He does so to avoid offense. He paid the tax. And we'll consider how he did that in just a moment. But now we want to answer the question, why? And he tells us very plainly and clearly, lest we offend them. Not out of obligation, but lest we offend them. You see, these religious tax collectors, they didn't know Jesus as the disciples did. Even though their views of him were far from complete, they had already confessed that he indeed is the Christ, the Son of the living God. And that made them receptive and open to further instruction and teaching, at least in the sense that they didn't stumble over it and take offense at it, even though they didn't understand it. But it would be different for these religious tax collectors. They wouldn't get his reason if he didn't pay the tax. They would stumble over it and they would sin against him. They would sin in their judgment against Jesus. And Jesus spared them from that. He adjusted his action to avoid provoking them to sin. He had the right not to pay. But he didn't stand upon that right, but rather he walked in love. He did what we're commanded to do also, with regard to rights that we have, in matters that are different, but in matters in which this same principle is to be exercised. We read of it in Paul's letter to the Romans. He says, let us not judge one another anymore, but rather resolve this, not to put a stumbling block or a cause to fall in our brother's way. Let us resolve this. This is an obligation that is upon us as God's children, that we make this kind of resolution, not to use our liberties in such a way as to cause others to sin. In the context here, it's about eating and drinking, particularly with regard to food offered to idols. Later on in this same chapter in Romans, Paul says, let us pursue the things which make for peace and the things by which one may edify another. And then in verse 21, he says, it is good neither to eat meat nor drink wine nor do anything by which your brother stumbles or is offended or is made weak. Do you ever do that? That is, do you ever use your liberty and forego liberties for the sake of loving your brother or sister so that you don't become an occasion for their stumbling and sin? That is a very Christ-like thing to do. And the Lord Jesus accommodated himself on this occasion to avoid offense. He humbled himself by paying this tax. And he tells us why. And then at the same time, he did pay this tax in a way that showed his divine majesty. And that leads us to consider, fourthly, how Jesus attests. He gives demonstration. He proves his dominion. And he does so in order to provide a liberating lesson for us. Jesus had just clearly affirmed his unique relationship to God as the Son. And the next thing he does is to demonstrate his divine knowledge and power. There's no other way of explaining what then took place. You see, there was a fish swimming in the sea at a certain place at that exact moment. And that fish would be at another place at the exact moment in which Peter, walking to the sea at his own pace, would drop a hook in the water. And that fish happened to have a coin in its mouth, a stater, as the technical name for that coin. And that coin amounted to twice the amount required for the temple tax. And Peter would throw a hook in the water, and that particular fish, being there at that very moment with that coin in his mouth, would take hold of that hook without losing the coin, and that fish would be landed, and upon opening his mouth, there would be the exact amount necessary to pay the temple tax for Jesus and for Peter. You see, this is one of those marvelous displays of the glory of the Son of God. And we might ask the question here, why? Not now why does he pay the tax, but why does he do it in this way? Why the miracle? Was it because that Jesus didn't have any money? That there were no other resources available to him whereby he could pay the tax? No, there's nothing in the text that suggests that at all. We know that he was poor, but the text does not call our attention to his poverty whatsoever at this point. In fact, the point is greater. The point is that he is the free son, and that he will voluntarily pay this tax, but in a way that shows that all the infinite resources of his Father are at his command. He is the Son of Man, as we mentioned earlier, of whom Psalm 8 speaks. You have put all things under his feet. You have made him to have dominion over the works of your hands. All sheep and oxen, even the beasts of the field, the birds of the air, and the fish of the sea that pass through the paths of the seas. They are under the dominion of this Son of Man in an absolute way. As Hebrews speaks of the Son of Man, who for a little while was made lower than the angels, for tasting death, but now is exalted far above all the heavens. But even in his humiliation, he showed his identity as the Son of Man, ultimately, who also owns the cattle upon a thousand hills. And so there is special meaning in the way Jesus paid the temple tax. And that meaning goes further as we consider the fact that Jesus also covered for Peter in this way. And that's important because it shows that Peter will share in the freedom of sonship through the Lord Jesus Christ. There is a great difference, of course. Jesus is the Son of the Father. He is the natural Son. He is the owner of the house, the owner of the temple, the owner of that spiritual house that God builds. So there is a uniqueness to his sonship. But the inclusion of Peter in the benefits of this miracle and of Jesus' dominion shows that Peter, along with others, will share in the freedom of sonship through the Lord Jesus. You note this well, that Peter doesn't provide for the temple service by his own resources, but rather it comes from Jesus. And that's important. Why is that important? What's the lesson? Well, we might go back and begin by this consideration, that the significance, the meaning of the temple service is not about what man provides for God, but it all points to what God provides for sinful man. And Jesus will make that clear. Jesus will fulfill the point of those sacrifices purchased for daily use. Think of the morning and evening sacrifice of the Lamb. Jesus is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And he is God's provision. And he makes atonement from his own resources. You know that the temple tax was called a ransom, as we've heard in Exodus chapter 30. And what is a ransom? A ransom is a payment instead of. And it's a payment for sin. But Jesus fulfills the significance of that payment. And he does so by his death and resurrection, which he had just spoken about. By that very death and resurrection, Jesus will obtain liberty from the law for everyone who believes in him. He will abolish those temple services and the taxes required to maintain them, and he will do so by his own death. And in doing so, he will usher in a new state of affairs in which he has obtained liberty indeed from the demands of the old covenant law with all its detail and vigor as it pointed to Christ and what he would do. He liberates his children from bondage to that law. He liberates believers from the demands of the Old Testament law as it tends to bondage, and he liberates them from the curse of the law as we have all violated its moral requirements and we stand condemned before God. The Lord Jesus obtains liberty. He obtains liberty for us to draw near to God, to enter into his presence through Jesus' flesh, through his death, whereby he opened the way for us sinners to come into the presence of God with the confidence of children, accepted in the Beloved. The Lord Jesus obtains liberty, liberty to fight against sin with a good conscience, a conscience that's been purged by the blood of Christ, a conscience that is purified by the work of the Holy Spirit, so that in sincerity we might serve God. The Lord Jesus obtains liberty for us, liberty to walk in love towards one another, to serve one another in love. And so this fascinating account of our Lord Jesus' power, with these outshining displays of his sonship and divinity, they lead us to worship him as the Son of God who was humbled to the depths by his death for our salvation and was raised in glory for our liberation so that we might serve him as a people whom he has saved. Amen.